Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Last week, JT was talking to you a little bit about the humanity of Christ and how Jesus overcame challenges in his life. He was bridging off of the theme that's been covered on the Sundays here this month. We've heard a couple of great messages from Bishop Rice and Pastor Tim Johnson, focusing on the life of Joseph and how Joseph, his way up to the top was down, 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 down. And it's a little bit of a forerunner of actually the life of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, you know, there's that what's referred to as the Christ hymn. They think it's quite possibly the lyrics to one of the earliest Christian hymns that were sung, captured, picked up by the Apostle Paul and used in his letter to write to these Christians in the city of Philippi. And it's the same sort of thing. It starts out with Jesus in his place as deity up in heaven, and then how he humbles himself, takes on the nature of a servant, becomes a human, and is obedient even to the point of death on a cross. I mean, it's his whole journey is downward. And that was the path that God chose in order to elevate him, to make him our champion, to make him our redeemer. The way that God goes about doing things a lot of times is quite different than the way that we would actually design them to be done. And I would like to take a few minutes to talk to you a little bit more, following on the heels of what JT shared, in talking to you about Jesus overcoming adversity. The purpose from what I'm about to share with you is twofold. One is that I just want you to admire Jesus, not just as God, because although he was God, when he joined human nature to himself, he made a decision. It is by an eternal decree, a decision made between the Father and the Son. It was a decision made that he would live fully as a human, so that he did not tap into his divine powers during the time that he lived and journeyed through life here on this earth, except in particular moments by agreement with the Father, and that would have been during his public ministry for some of the displays of power and different things like that. But the overwhelming experience that he went through, he did not tap into those powers that he had in his divinity. He lived purely as a human. He really actually experienced many of the same kinds of things as us. The only thing that was different about his humanity is that we're all a perverse version of what we were supposed to be, and he wasn't. In other words, in him, there was no sin nature. But in us, there is a sin nature. So the one thing he never had to deal with is he never had anything on the inside of him that was an impulse leading him away from God, leading him into sin, leading him into rebellion. He never had to deal with that. But the Bible says that we're going to be conformed into his image, and as we journey through this life, we're to take heart from him, we're to learn from him, we're to look to him. And so that's what I want to share with you this evening. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to engage a form of communication that is seldom practiced anymore, certainly not in our context, but it used to be for actually centuries that people did not speak extemporaneously in church. They thought it was too important to always be accurate and never make a mistake. So they would invest many hours of research and they would write out their sermons word for word and they would read them word for word. So that's what I'm going to do this evening, because the things that I have to say in my mind are so important and I don't want to leave any of them out. And I know if I speak extemporaneously, I'll make a mistake along the way and I'll leave something out. All right, so bear with me. Can you try that? This is an exercise tonight, so you're going to have to listen carefully and think a little bit along the way. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And the writer to the Hebrews, the anonymous writer, said concerning Jesus, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I want to help you think tonight deeper about what Jesus faced. He was not granted an ideal set of circumstances or a perfect world in which to accomplish God's purposes. Neither are you, but He knows where you're at. Instead, Jesus was given adversity. I want to consider six different areas of adversity that He faced, and I want to try and paint a picture of each one and how bad it was for Him. We often don't take time to reflect deeply about what Jesus actually faced because when we read about Him in the Gospels, He's such a robust figure. He is so strong and in command. But think about these following aspects of adversity. Number one, discouraging circumstances. He was born, was raised, and lived almost all of his life in a remote backward province of the Roman Empire that was no larger than 150 by 45 miles. That's approximately one-fourth the size of Middle Tennessee. He was far removed from the centers of power, wealth, education, and cultural development. So he didn't start out in a good place. His fellow countrymen were militarily and politically oppressed, and many of them were seething with bitter resentment toward the foreign occupying power of Rome, with its corrupt religion, its overwhelming brute force, and its designated rulers who were not even Jews. How would we like it if there was somebody in charge of this country with their army occupying our country, oppressing us, and they're from a foreign nation altogether? His parents were poor and lived in a no-account village. His father probably died while he was relatively young, and so he likely had to bear the burden of providing for the entire family, which included many siblings. His education would have been limited, and he was never afforded the opportunity to pursue further education, even though he apparently was smart. The spiritual and religious condition of his own people was in a terrible state. The ruling religious party categorically rejected large portions of Scripture and were more motivated to preserve their place of power and wealth than to promote the spiritual life of the nation. That's the Sadducees. The popular party, the Pharisees, was primarily interested in merely making a good show of their religion and cared little for the inward spiritual life which mattered most to God. Theirs was a love of praise and popularity. The countercultural religious party, which saw these hypocrisies, retreated from society into the wilderness and consequently made themselves completely irrelevant. Those were the Essenes. And then the revolutionary party, on the other hand, sought to incite the people to violently rebel and overthrow the Romans. Those were the Zealots. Into these discouraging circumstances, Jesus was sent and commissioned by God to bring a message of revolutionary change of heart and mind, which ran counter to the world around him. Without any respected credentials whatsoever, he was under divine orders to claim for himself the identity of the long-awaited prophet, Messiah, King, who was to liberate his people and usher in the kingdom of God. How many would sign up for that job? A second area of adversity, flawed disciples. Include yourself in this list. He was directed by God to select 12 men who were to carry on his life's work. Presumably, they were the best qualified in the eyes of God and yet were miserably flawed. They were spiritually dull, slow to understand, and full of misguided expectations. At times they were overconfident and overzealous, at other times fearful and cowardly. They displayed prejudice and violent attitudes, doubt and unbelief, as well as pride and selfish ambition. In the end, one betrayed him to his fiercest enemies. Another denied ever knowing him, and all the rest deserted him. Although multitudes came out to see him, most of them were interested in what he could do for them and not because they wanted to respond to his life-changing message. When at one point he severely challenged them, most of them turned away from following him. Indeed, many of the same people who cheered his entrance into Jerusalem were so shallow and fickle in their attachment to him that they were easily manipulated several days later by their religious leaders to murderously cry out for his undeserved execution. At the end of his life, only one of those whom he had specifically chosen to carry on his life's work had the courage to even stand near him as he died a criminal's death. It was not a very hopeful prospect at that point that anything of lasting value would come from his labors, at least so it seemed to the unenlightened observer. Consider a third area of adversity, hostile opposition. Jesus was frequently misunderstood, slandered, and opposed. From the beginning, he was viewed with suspicion by members of the two influential religious parties of the day, which culminated in their joining together in a conspiracy to have him executed. Even in his own hometown, his fellow villagers were so offended at some of his teaching that they spontaneously sought to kill him, yet he had never done any of them any harm. Though he exalted the inward spiritual life, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. He preached truth, but he was called a liar. He only did good to others, but he was called a devil. And he compassionately reached out to the downtrodden and hopeless, but was slanderously called a companion of sinners. His relationship with God was the purest, most intimate, and sublime which any human has ever known. Yet he was called a blasphemer who was worthy of death. Though he sought no political power and taught obedience to the authorities, he was accused of fomenting a political revolt against Rome. For this he was tried, falsely accused by witnesses who were paid to lie, and unjustly condemned to death by a judge who knew he was innocent. Those who opposed him were able to cause many to keep their distance from him out of fear of being excommunicated from the temple. They intimidated his closest followers, bought off one of them to betray him, turned many who had hailed him as the Messiah into a mob that cried for his death, and pressured Roman justice, which normally was known for its fairness, into producing a mock trial that resulted in his ignominious death. I mean, it just gets worse the more you think about it. Most people don't think about how he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, as it says in Isaiah. We have a triumphant vision of Jesus because we live on the other side of the resurrection. But what he went through was extraordinary. A fourth area of adversity, brutal violence. Crucifixion is one of the most violent, painful, and horrible means of execution ever devised by humans. The victim was stripped naked and nailed through the arms and feet to a wooden cross in an awkward position that produced cramping in the legs. And the victim was left to slowly die in excruciating pain, all in plain sight of the general public in order to serve as a warning to others. Although crucifixion was often used by Roman authorities as punishment for criminals, it was viewed with horror and disgust, so much so that the word itself became a four-letter word which educated and refined people actually refrained from saying. It's quite likely that Jesus himself would have seen criminals executed by this method, since he referred to crucifixions numerous times in his teachings. Aware that he himself would be scourged, beaten, and crucified, Jesus carried with him at all times the anticipation of the humiliation, agonizing pain, and horror of what lay ahead for him. That in and of itself, forget everything else. How can you bear that psychologically? A fifth area of adversity, suffering friends. It must be remembered that Jesus was fully human and as such would have naturally longed for close friends, even though he possessed a deep relationship with God and the Spirit. Like Adam, it was not good for him to be alone. He treated the inner circle of his disciples as friends and called them such at the end of his life. As he faced his imminent crucifixion, he told them how he longed to spend his last meal with them and how he appreciated that they had stood with him throughout his trials. He had confided in them many deep and personal things about himself, about his relationship with God, and about his mission. He symbolically demonstrated the depth to which he loved and valued them by washing their feet like an ordinary servant or slave. I'm trying to establish here the idea that he actually genuinely had emotional feelings. He cared about these men. He loved them. Yet he knew that by remaining loyal to him after his death, most of these people that he cared so much about would go on to face the same kind of hostile opposition, slander, and violence that he himself had undergone and was about to undergo. Indeed, most of them would wind up facing similar trials over a longer period of time than he himself had experienced. Almost all of them would be martyred, tortured, and put to death. By remaining true to his course given to him by God, he knew that he would necessarily subject his closest friends to much undeserved suffering. I don't know if you've ever faced a situation where you know that if you stay true to the course that God has marked for you, it might cause deep trial and suffering for those that are closest to you in your life. That causes a conflicted state within your soul. The last area of adversity is personal loneliness. Although Jesus had a circle of friends, the Gospels clearly tell us that they often misunderstood him and his mission, and they frequently struggled to fully grasp who he was. He was so unique as a human, there was no one else like him who could fully understand and relate to him. At the end of his life, after living and traveling with his closest friends day in and day out for several years, he was forced to say to one and all of them, "Don't you know me, even after I have been among you such a long time?" At the same time, he told them that he had many things that he still wanted to reveal to them, but couldn't because they weren't ready to hear it. So he couldn't unload everything in his heart. You ever feel like you don't have somebody that you could just really talk about everything with? Jesus certainly experienced the feeling of loneliness in regard to human relationships. Just consider his normal human longings for friendship and companionship, the fact that he never married, and the failure of his best friends to fully appreciate his identity and purpose. In this respect, he was essentially all alone on earth, other than his relationship with God. Even his own parents didn't truly understand him as a child. Nor did his mother and siblings when he became an adult. At one point, the Gospel of Mark tells us that they actually considered him to be mentally unstable, and they tried to take control of him and force him to come back home. When you add all of that up, what kind of person would you expect someone to be who faced such adversity as Jesus? When we consider the discouraging circumstances of his life, the glaring flaws of his best disciples, the hostility of his enemies, the violent death that awaited him and he fully knew it, the knowledge that his loved ones would suffer so much, and the lack of even one other person who fully understood and could relate to him, wouldn't you expect to find such a person to be gloomy or cynical or bitter or discouraged or anxious or angry or full of doubts? How would you fare if you faced all of that? But instead, when we look in the Gospels, and I think that's why we miss all this, because what actually rides along the top or the surface of the text is a different picture of Jesus than what you would expect. All these underlying circumstances of adversity are almost in the background. They're almost swallowed up in the life that emanates off the pages as we read about the Savior. How do we find him in the Gospels? We find him joyful, hopeful, encouraged, confident, peaceful, and full of faith most of the time. Angry about sin sometimes, frustrated with his disciples sometimes, but never of that complaining spirit that kept Israel out of the promised land. It's astonishing, really. Jesus overcame because he knew that he came from the Father. He walked his whole life as a man with the Father, and he knew that he was going back to the Father. He never gave in to sin. He overcame every adversity through his trust in the Father and his reliance on the Holy Spirit. He knew the Scriptures, the Bible tells us, and he walked a life of perfect obedience to God. I mean, he is the champion. He is a man's man. He is every woman's man, and he is every man's man. He is a hero personified. I mean, there's nobody of greater status, greater strength, greater nobility, greater dignity than this man right here. Nobody measures up. Every man of God I have ever known in my life, as much as I have loved them and respected them, the closer I got to them, the more I saw their flaws. But I can't find any in this man. I've been saved now for over 30 years. And whenever I reflect about how has God treated me in my life, it is the truth that I hear sometimes people come out of their mouth. I'd ask somebody, how you doing? Better than I deserve. I don't even understand why God treats me as good as he does. If I compare myself, if I begin to focus too much on myself, it's easy to get discouraged. But when I look at him, he impresses me. I mean, he really impresses me. I'll tell you what, if there was no eternal life, I would still want to follow him. If there was nothing after death, I'd still want to associate with this man right here. His purpose in coming to the earth and in overcoming every trial and temptation was to secure your atonement and your reconciliation with God. His triumph secures our salvation. Listen to these words of Jesus. Sometimes we focus way too much on how hard we have to try, and I don't think it's healthy. Jesus said the following in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Reminds me of another text that I don't have here in front of me, but it comes out of Hebrews, where it talks about how we have this great high priest who is able to forever and completely save us. Because he is innocent, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, he has an impeccable life. What we just considered here about all the adversity that he faced. And not only did he never sin indeed, he never even sinned once with a word. More than that, he never sinned once with an attitude or a wrong motive or an evil thought. I mean, you talk about some kind of a holy power inside of this man. The Bible says that he is the one who keeps us. He is the one who started the good work in us. He's the one who's going to finish the work in us. He's the guarantee. You're not the guarantee. Your strength is not the guarantee. Your power is not the guarantee. His is. His life is. His is the life that paid the price. His life is the anchor of your soul. God is looking primarily at you through him. And don't forget it. Don't forget it. You have every reason to have hope. You have every reason to be confident about the future. You have every reason to believe that you will make it to the end. All you have to do is trust in him. All you have to do is lean into him. You don't even have to be strong, but you have to reach out for his strength. He is our strength. He is our righteousness, Paul said. He is our sanctification. He is our justification. He's everything, beginning to end, Alpha and Omega. That's what that Alpha and Omega means. He's everything we need. He's our Jehovah Jireh. I need him. Do you need him? John, who is probably his closest friend, when he was very old, wrote the following. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus invites you. Turn to him. now and forever. In your highs and in your lows, when all are seemingly well, and when it seems like the whole world is falling apart. If you're a Christian and you're in an island where the eye of the hurricane passes over, that's not the final chapter. If you're in the middle of a flood that gets devastated by the natural forces of this world, that's not the final chapter. Whatever you go through in this life, if you've been raped, that's not the final word over your life. If you've been abused, it's not the final word. The final word was pronounced by Jesus. It is finished. His life a substitute for ours. A guarantee through His resurrection and ascension that God will fully deliver you. There's a lot we go through in this life, but it's not the end of the story. There's something better coming. It's not all in this life that you get it, but it's coming. Nothing can stop it. He's our strength, our refuge, the comforter and encourager of our souls. He will not only forgive all of our sins, but He will strengthen us to overcome all things. We will make it because of Him. Amen.